Well, morning everyone. Good to see you. It's good to be here, as it always is. And it is a mammoth task, but I have cheated a bit. It's alright, isn't it? I've not got the appeal yet, John. Well, it's good to see. Good to see repentant hearts. But I want to focus in on a couple of things that I believe are quite pertinent, not only in the life of Moses, but in our lives as well, and some of the parallels that we can draw from. And I want to read, if you like, a defining moment in Moses' life in Exodus chapter 4, in chapter 3, and maybe we'll move into chapter 4. Beginning of chapter 3, it says, "And Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, though it did not burn. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight." I think that's an understatement of the Bible. You know, you've suddenly seen a burning bush. You know, it's all fire, but it's not being consumed, so it's not crackling, and there's no sparks going up. And he says, oh, I'll go over and have a look at this strange sight. Understatement. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place that you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of this land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt." But Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out?" One of the things that I've learnt from Moses is this, that failure is not final. Right? And somebody here needs to hear that this morning. Failure is not final, because if anybody fails, Moses fails big time on a number of occasions. And it's never final. Not even at the end, where he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, and God says, "Because you have not obeyed me and honoured me in sight of the Israelites, you're not going to enter the promised land." But he takes him to the top of the mountain, and his eyes, I love it, it says that even though he was old, his strength did not fail, nor did his eyes. Right? There was no specsavers in those days. They had to go to the author of eyesight. And his eyes could see, and he saw the land. But here's where it's not final. His failure wasn't final. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he stands in the promised land and sees the deliverer. He was the forerunner, the picture of the great deliverer, who was Jesus. And that should give somebody hope this morning, that even though you have thought you have failed, the blood can wash off your post-its as well. Amen. And I want us to see a number of things here with Moses. That the first thing is that Moses is about the familiar, right? He's been 40 years, he's failed once, he's been brought up by Pharaoh's daughter or sister, and he's tried to deliver Israel, he's run out from the land, he's murdered, and now he's spent 40 years in the wilderness tending the flocks of his father-in-law. And he's got his well-worked course, and he's around 40 years. And you know what? Even though it seems that he's wandered, God's not taking his eye off him. And he can't understand it. I was away a few weeks ago. I got invited to go to Greece to conduct a blessing on a beach for some old family friends, his daughter. They've got a house on this island, and they said, would you come and do this service, and we'll pay? And I said, it's the will of God. while I was lying by the pool, I don't do too much twisting by the pool these days, but I was lying by the pool, I was reading a book by Bill Johnson, and he come out with a phrase that really hit me, and he said this. He says, if I can understand everything that is going on in my Christian life, I have an inferior Christian life. For the call of God is to live in not understanding the mysteries until we receive the revelation. And that's why Christianity is called the faith. Because quite often I get people saying to me, so what's going on in your life, Paul? And I go, I don't know. I just keep putting one step in front of the other. And it really encouraged me that even though we might feel like Moses in the backside of the desert, not knowing what's going on, your dreams and visions seem to have come cluttering down to the ground, failure is not final and God's eye is still upon you. And even though we might not understand it, it's later that we get the ah moments when we look back and we see God's working out of things. So what happens with Moses? The first thing that I see here is that as he's looking around, God just didn't suddenly pop up in front of him and go, hi Moses, I am Yahweh. He puts a bush somewhere over in the distance. Right? And these sort of things in the wildernesses, there's lots of strange things that go on in wildernesses. So Moses would have seen lots of strange phenomena that he couldn't have Googled to find out what it was. But he looks, and he's got a choice to make, and the choice is simply this. Do we just go, oh, that's interesting, wait till I tell the wife about a bush that's burning, but it's not on fire. But he decides to do something about it. He turns aside and thinks, I'm going to go and look at this strange thing. And I believe that there's encounters with God that God wants to have with individuals where we are required to turn aside, to go on a different journey to get that encounter with God. And sometimes we can be so stuck in our own rut of what we do that we never venture outside of it for the chance encounter with God. That's why many years ago a lot of us went over to Toronto, because we were hungry, we were dry, and we were desperate for an outpouring, and we'd heard that summer had gone on. And when I first went, I had a lot of people saying this to me, you don't have to go there to have an encounter with God. And I used to look at them and say, no, you don't. But have you had one here? That seemed to change the conversation quite a few times. And I'm glad that I got taken on that first trip. And I had an encounter with God where God broke into my life and rebirthed things within me. Why? Because I took time to turn aside. In fact, this week, we took time out because there's been some healing meetings down in Birmingham with Loriana. And she's been putting these on in the new Bingley Hall. Huge venue that is run by Sikhs. And they've got favour with them. The Sikhs love it. They sit in on these healing meetings. And this week, John Arnott was there. So we decided, four of us decided, we'll go down and seek an encounter. And you know what? It was brilliant. Yeah, it took time, it took effort, it took money. But it was brilliant, you know, because they were singing the early Toronto songs that I haven't sung for donkey's years. You know, and it was just like, wow, it was fresh again. And it was so good. I want to encourage you that there's times where we've got to get out of the rut of our normal Christian living to encounter the extraordinary that God wants to bring us into. And so often God looks to you and to me to make that move so we can line ourselves up with his purpose. What would have happened if Moses had just thought, you know what, I can't be bothered, I've got all these sheep and goats and I need to get them to the oasis down there. what would have happened? We don't know. But he turned aside, and then he has this encounter with God. You know, and the one thing that I'm seeing more and more, one of the cries of my heart, God, I need encounters with you constantly. I need that freshness of God constantly. You know, somebody once asked D.L. Moody, why do you keep saying we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly? And he said, because I leak. And that's why we need encounters with God. When was the last time you had an encounter with God? Where you knew God, press in. You know, it's great hearing that testimony this morning where God breaks in vision. We need that. We need to be crying out to God for it. You know, that's not selfish, but it's saying, God, I need you on this journey. I need you to break in, because I can't make it on my own. Then when God speaks to Moses, he brings this out. He speaks about his involvement in the past. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what God's reminding Moses about is that of his mighty involvements in people's lives in the past who had encounters that were not only life-changing but nation-changing and nation-birthing. And things happened through them. And he's reminding Moses that he's not a God, as Jesus said in Matthew 22, you know, for he's not a God of the dead, but he's a God of the living. These guys are alive. And I believe that that's a challenge to every one of us, to remember the encounters with God that we've had in the past, the words of God in the past, and to keep them fresh, because it propels you into destiny for the days ahead. It reminds us as well that God is a God who keeps his word. And he says, I've remembered my covenant, my agreement. God is a covenant keeping God. That's why we broke bread and took the wine this morning, because we're reminding him of the covenant. I went into a church the other week, and down in the Midlands, and just before communion, the pastor gets up and he says, you need to know, we're all sinners. That's what we are. We're sinners through and through. And I'm agitated at this. I'm thinking, well, you might be a sinner, mate, but I'm not. I left that 40 odd years ago. So when I got up, I said, you know, I'd just like to say, first time in this church, I'll never get asked back. I said, just want you to know this morning, I am not a sinner. You're looking at a saint of God, right? I'm a saint that transgresses and stumbles at times, but I'm not a sinner anymore. And the pastor's going, I'm a sinner. I said, well, if you want to be a sinner, you carry on, mate. I said, but I'm a saint because I've been transformed through the renewing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who transferred me from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's put his spirit within me because he's cleansed me. And like Paul says to all the churches, to the saints at Rome, the saints at Corinth, I says, I'm a saint in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean I'm in a stained glass window, but I'm not a sinner. Right? And we need to see that in our lives. And he never brought it up the rest of the day, even when we had lunch. But I'll never get asked back there again. But I thought, you know, but browing people down to be thinking that you're a sinner, we need to see that because of the covenant, I'm a saint in God. And God reminds Moses of this. And covenant is often done by the breaking of bread. That's why Jesus did it. A covenant meal. It's the making of a binding agreement between two parties. It's a promise of God. But understand this in covenant. It doesn't, in the Hebrew, it doesn't contain the idea of a joint obligation where you keep your bit and I'll keep my bit. A covenant signifies the obligation taken by a single person, in this case, God, to do something about the agreement. Why? Because there's nothing we can do on our part to fulfill it. There's nothing I can do to get out of sin. Right? That's why it would keep me as a sinner. There's nothing Moses could do to get the people out of Egypt, because they haven't got the might or the power or the strength or the military knowledge to do it. It's a helpless case. That's why Paul says, while we were helpless, I've got no power to get rid of my sins. I tried it on a weekly basis, going to confession and mass and communion. But a week later, I was still trapped back in the mess. Powerless. But just at the right time, Christ stepped in to do what I was unable to do, to get me from out under the law. He did through His power. That's why He says in that song, you know, what can I say? What can I do? Because of Your love, You've gone and done this. We can't get out of it. But God says in verse 8 there, He says, but I have come down. I've seen, I've heard, I've noticed. So we've got a God who makes covenant agreement. And then see this, which was life-changing all the way through for Moses. God reveals His name. And He says, I am. I am. There's power in the name. It's a lost nation now, but it will be a found and transformed nation. Why? Because there's power in God's word. And God's reminding Moses, look, I am. I've come down. Now, there's an authority that's commanded there. You know, it's a bit like, when you can leave your kids together and say, oh, you need to be in bed at such and such a time. And they can argue, you know, when Helen would babysit and sit there with them, and they'd say, no, we're not going to bed yet. But then she would come out with those words. Dad says. That's it. We better go, Dad said. And that's that authority, that power that's behind what God is saying to Moses. It's that what the disciples discovered. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. God does something. The power of His name. And you see, even in the midst of powerful revelation, and Moses was going to continue to see this, the revelation he was receiving from God. It's easy to resist God in the midst of it all. We can argue with God. And Moses makes mistakes over and over again. He makes the mistake here of beginning to argue with God. He makes mistakes along the way. As I've already said, he makes mistakes. Instead of speaking to rocks, he strikes rocks. Right? Why? Because God's will can be resisted. And Moses, you know, I often, when I was looking at this again, I was thinking, what sort of a brass neck has he got that this bush is talking to him? He's heard these words, take your shoes off, your sandals off, because the ground you're standing on is holy. And he's got this holy fear now has come upon him. And yet he still has the brass neck to enter into argument with God. You see? He argues with Him. And when I looked at this, and I'm thinking, oh, and then I suddenly realised the time I've argued with God. Oh God, no. You know, I don't want to do this. Don't want to go there. Don't want to, you know. And sometimes it's been the final last words where you've argued with Him. And we need to understand that. God's invitations are for us to get on board all the time with His purposes and plans. But His will can be resisted. It can be rejected. It can be ignored. When I was sat by the pool over in the on the Greek island, there was a family member there, and he was backslidden, and he was talking with me, and at one point I just felt a prophetic word well up within me for his life, saying, you know, that there's been years where he's ignored God, but if he would turn again and repent, that God would ignite the fire and he would become a father to many young men who needed nurturing and discipling. He just completely ignored it. His wife said to me, who's going on with the Lord, she says, are you not going to remind him of that on the last day before we go? And I said, no. So I've just been the messenger. It's up to him what he does with it. And so often, you see, God gives us opportunities. He gives churches opportunities where he says, this is the way. And we can resist it because we've got our agendas. And what happens is we get stuck in this rut. I remember on one of my first trips to India, cycling into villages. and it was after the rainy season. And when you got off the main road onto the track that led into the village, which was just a dirt track, you literally got your bike in a rut. And so often, because the ruts were quite deep, you'd have to have your legs hanging over the side, and you couldn't pedal properly, and you'd pull yourself along. But you were in that rut for the length of the journey, following a cart track going along. And sometimes in our Christian lives, when we don't go with the direction and the offer of God, we can get in a rut and live in the mundane, because we argue and we resist, and we miss out on the adventure that God has for us. But let me say again, failure is never final. And I love those words in the Minor Prophets where it says, "For the years that the locusts have eaten, I will restore." Why? Because God is a God of restoration. He never just looks down and says, "Well, that's it now, you've blown it, you've made your bed, lie on it." That's not the way God is. He calls us back over and over again. So he starts arguing, and his first argument with God, God says, "So go now to Pharaoh and set the people free." And then Moses just comes out and he says, "But who am I that I should go? Who am I? You know, I'm not up to much." You see, God doesn't look for abilities; He looks for availabilities, and that's the main thing. He's not looking for how much you know. He's looking for who you know and whether you'll be obedient to Him. Who am I? And I think that what's come back into his mind when God's saying, "Look, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." He's saying, you know, but who am I? Who am I? And I think his past failure is there in the back of his mind. You know, that the fact that he's been a murderer. You know, and I don't know if you realise this, but in some of the history documents, there are two occasions where Moses could have rose to the heights of becoming Pharaoh over Egypt. An incredible thought, because he was that close, because of the way he'd been brought up and because of the battles that he'd won. He was outstanding. Josephus, the historian, says that he defeated the Ethiopian armies because of his strategies. So, you know, he rose to dizzy heights, could have been Pharaoh over the whole land twice, have had that power to say, "Well, these people I'm going to set free." But he blew it. So maybe in the back of his mind, he's thinking, "I'm disappointed there. I've blown it. I've been rejected by the Hebrews because of my crime in murder." So he's arguing, "Who am I? I can't do it. I'm not up to the job. There must be somebody else. You've made a mistake, God." Listen, folks, God doesn't make a mistake. I love those words where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You might have been brought up in your youth, been one of those where we used to stand, when you could play proper games in the playground, and the two captains would pick the teams, and then you heard, "You're left last." And then you hear those words, "Oh, you can have him as well." Right? That dejection, because you weren't up to scratch. When God looks at you, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Wow, you know, just think about that. The God who has designed every star and planet in the universe, who brought order out of chaos, he picks me and he picks you to be on his team. Why? Because he says you're worth it. And you know what, folks? Let's understand something. There's more of a transfer fee on my life than on Cristiano Ronaldo's. I'm worth more than 84 million. It was that blood that was shed from the eternal Son of God that purchased me. That's the value. What a saviour. Well, that's me and George excited there. Anyway. See, there is reluctance at times. And too often the church can get restricted by individuals who've got a reluctance based upon the past. We need to base what we do not upon the past, but upon God's presence, in the present, right now. And when Moses is saying, "But who am I?" God's response is simply this: "I will be with you." What a thing. What an awareness. You're not going to be on your own. I'm going to be with you. And he comes out with this great statement later. When you stand before Pharaoh, you stand before Pharaoh as God. The representative of God. Where you are at college, at school, at your place of work, when you stand there as a testimony of Christ, you are the representation of Christ. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. It's as if Christ were making his appeal through us. Read it in Corinthians. It's there. Christ makes his appeal through us. For we are Christ's ambassadors, the one who represents him. It's the thing that runs through. So don't just think, oh, I only work as a... You are God's representative wherever he puts you. Because he says, where you are, I will be with you. That's a wow factor. I'm not on my own. Doesn't matter where I am. He's there. And knowing God's presence is so important for each one of us. Who am I? I'm a son of God. A saint of the living God. Born again with purpose and destiny. Knowing that I will be with you even to the very end of the age. What a promise we've got. And even in the dark spots, he's still there. He doesn't back off. He's with us. And Moses comes to it. He says, yeah, but who are you? And he's already said, well, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You know, but he's arguing with him. And even though God has made all these things, and that's why it's so important that we know God's nature through the revelation of his name. God's nature. I preached some weeks ago in the church on the Father heart of God, and I overheard a conversation afterwards between two people, and one woman was saying, yes, it's all very well, but what about the wrath of God and the judgment of God? And I sort of thought, I'll make a note of that. That'll be my next sermon when I'm there next week, right? Because a lot of Christians live like that, and I'm thinking, the wrath of God, no, well, it was put upon the cross. Christ took the wrath that was due upon me, upon himself, so I can come boldly approaching the throne of grace because I know the goodness of the Father. Yeah, I know what the Apostle Paul says, that one day I will have to give an account of what I've done with my life and that, but it's not going to remove my salvation if I've continued in the faith. If I get in by the skin of my teeth, I'll be in, not on my merit, but on the goodness of a good Father. You know, no wonder A.W. Tozer says only a Christian dares to die, because we don't have a fear of an eternal judgment. I'll give an account and receive the rewards like we all will based upon what we've done. But I'm not going to live in a fear of judgment. So look at the revelation of God's names. I want to encourage you, if there's areas of doubt, look at the revelation of Jesus, the way he brings out, for I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. So we can hear the voice of God. Yeah. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. The revelation of God through his names. He doesn't come in and say, for I am the God, the battle axe. You know? Doesn't. Why? Because his nature is love. I read some time ago, some well-known Christian author saying that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. And this is a well-known... And I read it, and I was reading it, and I shouted at the magazine, and I said, what a load of codswallop that is! Because I thought, God didn't have a personality transplant when Jesus came. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the perfect representation of God the Father. So we need to know God. And you see, knowing him and knowing him through his names spurs us on. Because he is the good shepherd. He is the living bread. The water of life. He's not the accuser of the brethren. And that's why we need to be pressing on. I will be with you. I will be with you. And he says to him, go to the elders. And they'll listen. You're going to plunder Egypt. And he was doing that because they were going to get back all the years of the wages that they'd never earned. God was going to give them back. That's why I think it links in beautifully with for the years that the locust have eaten, I will restore. Maybe somebody here needs to hear that this morning. You seem to have had a lot taken away and a lot robbed. And God would say to you this morning, I'm going to plunder the Egyptians. I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Why? Because God says it's payback time. God is personal, He's self-existent, He's eternal, He's changeless in purpose, He's faithful to His promise, He's able to do it, He's certain to do so when we press in. And that's why I believe it's so important for us to pray the names of Jesus and thank Him for them. But here's the great thing with Moses. It's who are you? And later on, he says this in chapter 33 of the Exodus. Beautiful words right at the end in verse 11. He says, and the Lord would speak. This is after they've come out of Egypt, after he's seen the power of God move. They've crossed the sea. And then it says this. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with a friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Why did God pick Joshua for next week's message? It's because he'd learned from the presence. He'd heard those conversations, the intimacy of Moses, the man who was known as the friend of God, the one who carried the presence of God with him. So his face glowed. That's why, folks, this is so important. Moses learnt the presence of God. And even though he blew it at times, he carried the presence. And I believe that's what we're called to be. The Apostle Paul says we carry abroad the fragrance of Christ. We're to be presence carriers wherever we go. Day before this wedding I was doing in Greece, there was quite a bit of argy-bargy between the bridegroom's father and everything. And on the day of the wedding, I'd seen all this and I thought, oh God, you know, this is a disaster. You know, for the rehearsal, the groom turns up 30 minutes late for the rehearsal with a frappuccino in his shorts and didn't look to be taking anything serious. The day of the wedding, it's thunderstorms, it's pouring down. So the wedding's being moved up into the hotel, then the sun comes out, dries it up, so everything's now being moved back down below. So now it can only happen in Greece. It's an hour late, right? And so and I thought, thank you, Father. So I go down to the platform at the front, and I spent at least 30 minutes walking up and down this area, just praying in tongues and calling out for God's presence to come down. And I knew a lot there wouldn't be able to understand the word of the Queen's Own. So I'm saying, Lord, let it be a communication, spirit to spirit, that truth would enter in. And when the wedding, when the blessing service started, because we're already married, it was just like, whoosh, it came in. And the presence of God was there. You know, there was no argy-bargy, everything runs smooth. And then this guy comes up to me, he was he shakes, because I always do tricks and that in wedding ceremonies, just to surprise the people. And when some of these Qataris saw this, they go, oh, you're absolutely amazed. This guy comes up to me at the end, and he shakes my hand, he introduces himself. He was the Minister of Health for the Qatari government, just flown in for the day, as they do, you know, to watch this wedding. And he said this to me. He says, Paul, it was very interesting, your ceremony. I've not been in one like this. Very, very good. He says, in Qatar, he says, we have religious leaders. He says, I know you're a religious leader, but you are different. You carried a wisdom. And then he said to me, he says, can you tell me how you did those tricks? And I said, yes, but I'd have to shoot you afterwards. And he says, oh, it would not be worth it just to know the secret for such a short period of time. But you see, what I'm telling you that, folks, is you can carry the presence of God into it. My daughter Helen was facing a difficulty in a ward that she was on some time ago. And she said, Dad, I got in there early before my shift, just went so nobody was around, so I could pray the presence of God around. She said, the days went better. Folks, we've got to take these things serious. Carrying the presence. But listen, Moses goes on, and in verse 13 of that, and this really, really got me this. It says to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favour with me. But if I have found favour with you, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. And remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he's saying, you know, I'm thinking, hang on a minute. He's been up the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments. He's seen God do all these plagues, opened up seas. And then he's saying, you know, I want to know you, God. I'm thinking, if you're wanting to know him at this point, and your premiership, I'm not even in the Northern Premier League. You know, I'm down here. But then it struck me, when I was rereading this morning, it struck me about the Apostle Paul says, for whatever I've lost in compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes through law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And I'm thinking, you're like, no, I want to know Christ. Hang on a minute, Paul. You've been knocked off a horse. You've had a vision and revelation. You've had blind eyes opened. You've been taken into the third heaven. You've been shown stuff that you can't even let us know about. You've had angel visitation. The Lord's appeared to you. And you're saying, I want to know Christ. Where does it leave me? Worse still, where does it leave you? I want to know him. And you see, what it spurs us on to, it doesn't matter how long we've been in him, there's more to discover. Folks, the one thing that Moses and Paul teach me is never lose a hungry heart for knowing him. There's always more than what my experience would box him in with. There's always more than what somebody else's experience would box him in with. Because he's God. Right? So let us learn from Moses to press on with a hunger that doesn't go. I'm virtually out of time, but there's a lot more, as Sean said. How can you compress such lives? But he let me just say this. He does come out with other excuses. He says, like we do, there's nothing new under the sun. What if they don't believe me? You know. And then God says, what's in your hand? He's got the staff that he leans on, you know, his own strength, and he chucks it down, and he turns it into a serpent, and he tells Moses, take it by the tail. Listen, I know this about snakes. I got given a viper to hold when I was in Africa once, and I made sure that grip just round the back of its neck was locked tight. Right, because that thing, I said to the guy, is it poisonous? And he says, yes. And I'm thinking, this snaky thing ain't moving from there. Its little tail was wagging. You know what, if it had got it by the tail, it could have turned around and got me. And here's God saying to Moses, take it by the tail. Why? Because it's trust. And he takes it by the tail. And you know what, I believe the other reason for taking hold of it is he's saying, listen, when you stand in this impossible to human situation, you've got my power. Pharaoh wore as a symbol around his head a serpent, a golden serpent. And what God, I believe, is revealing is, listen, doesn't matter how poisonous that situation is, like he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And God will never put us into circumstances or situations that he doesn't give us the power and the ability through his over spirit, through his Holy Spirit, to be victorious in. It's trusting God. God changes the ordinary into the extraordinary. Last two, very quickly. He says, I can't speak. Right? And I think because Stephen, when he's been martyred, he says about Moses, who was eloquent in speech. So why is he saying, I can't speak? And I think it might be because he feels that he's out of touch with the Hebrew language. It's the only reason I can think of, that he's going back and he's going to communicate with his own people, and he's been speaking in a different dialect when he's been with his father-in-law. But then the bottom line, and this is always the thing in verse 13, he says he gets to it in the end. He's running out of excuses, and he gets to it in the end, and he says, God, send someone else. Send someone else. And you know, I think we can learn that. That we used to sing a song years ago, didn't we? That says, there's a work for Jesus only you can do. And so often, we can abdicate our position and say, I don't want to do it, God. And we miss out. What would have happened if God would have said, all right then, forget it, I'm going to raise somebody else up in 400 years' time. He wouldn't have seen all those plagues. He wouldn't have seen the overthrow of the mightiest nation on earth at the time. He wouldn't have seen the sea open up. He wouldn't have seen the water coming out of rocks, quail coming in flocks. He wouldn't have seen the manna coming down. He wouldn't have seen the fact that shoes and clothing didn't wear out. He wouldn't have seen the cloud by day and the fire by night. He would have missed all those things out because he was reluctant. But he overcame his reluctance. And maybe God's asking you this morning, overcome your reluctance, because your failure is not final, and see what I will do. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you for these men of old. Lord, we thank you that they're not dead, but they're alive with you, and alive forevermore, because they have trusted your promises. You are the faithful God. You are the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. You're the God of Moses and Joshua. You're the God of Job and all these saints of old. And we thank you today that we can look to the heavens and say, you are my God. And we have something of an advantage, Father, because you're our Father as well. You've adopted us. We've experienced something that they haven't. We've been bought by the blood of the Lamb through a new covenant, through a new and eternal covenant that you fulfilled on your part. And Father, I thank you that through the lives of these men of old, that you do show us that our failure is not final, that there is a work for us to do. And thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we can accomplish the works of the Father. Thank you that you have promised that you will pray the Father and he would send the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have fulfilled your word. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us individually and for Mount Chapel here, Lord, that there would be no rut that we would ride in. Lord, that we would break out, and that the things that we read about, the things that we hope for and dream of in terms of revival and the miraculous outpouring and lives being changed. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would give us visitations to see that we have been washed clean through the blood of the Lamb, that every post-it note that the enemy would stick on us to accuse us and condemn us and stop us from moving into destiny has been washed off by the blood of the Lamb, and that we have become the saints of God who can take hold of the destiny for the days ahead. And I pray, Father, that for each one of us, that you, and for us a church here, that you would give us encounters with you where we would know supernatural encounters. Lord, that it would be that, like that word of old, that the Shekinah glory would manifest, would presence himself, that in our quiet times, Lord, that we would have encounters with you. We wouldn't just go through every day with Jesus notes or whatever we use, but that we would encounter the presence of God, and that we would have hearts that would invite you to come in. Lord, that just as Moses changed nations, I believe that you're looking for men and women and young people that would be changes of streets and of areas and of nations, because God, we see how much this world needs you. So come, Lord, visit us in dream and vision. And I pray, Lord, that you would ignite fire within us, not in bushes, but in our spirits again, to press in, to know you, like Moses cried out that he wanted to know you more, like Paul cried out, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So visit us, Lord, we pray. We're yours. We've been bought with a price. And for that we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let me tell you one quick story. When I was at this wedding, I met a couple. He's English, she's Greek. They've got a ministry out in Athens that they've been working for many years amongst the refugees that are coming in from all over. And they said this to me. They said that on average, we're finding we're getting 20 Muslim converts a week, right, who are having encounters with Jesus through dreams and visions. And lives are being transformed because of these encounters. And when I heard that, I thought, hallelujah, that the Islamic world is being changed. But you know what else it did? I said, God, I want more dreams and visions of you. If you can do that to those who don't yet know you, what about your kids? Can't we have some bread off the table? Amen. So God's doing stuff, right? And I believe that we've just got to press in and say, God, we want encounters with you, because I want to know you more. Amen.